Thank you, Thomas. In my defense, my three-year-old son thought that this morning was a good idea to decide to explore the camp by himself. So, well, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, you have been gracious this week to us as we've been in your word, as your word has been preached to us faithfully. Lord, the onus is on us to hear and to receive. But Lord, we are unable to do these things apart from your Spirit. It is your Spirit that gives life. It is your Spirit that gives faith. And it is your Spirit that gives assurance. It is my hope and prayer, Lord, that every believer here, everyone here who has been truly crucified with Christ and raised to life with him in their spirit, who has the Holy Spirit in them, even if the Holy Spirit's work is just a flicker in their heart, I pray that they would have assurance, that they would read your word and know that they are yours. And Lord, I also pray that everyone here who has not had that happen to them, who still lives in darkness, that you would not give them assurance, but Lord, give them a longing for assurance, a desire for assurance that would lead them to Christ, that would lead them to simply come by faith and know that they are saved. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who haven't heard or seen me preach before, or maybe you've heard me but haven't seen me, you may notice that I shake a little bit. And as much as I should be trembling before the Lord when coming with his word, I have a condition that doctors tell me is called essential tremors, and I never understood what is so essential about it, but we'll leave it at that. I want to begin by telling you about my friend Alan. And when I asked him if I could use his story as an illustration in my sermon about assurance of faith, I asked him if I could do it, and I said, you know, I wouldn't even have to use your name. And he said, oh no, use my name. He was very enthusiastic about that. So I want to tell you about my friend Alan, whom I've known for about a year now. Alan called me last August, and Alan's story, to wrap it up, goes something like this. He was born in Iraq, where his ancestors have lived for over 3,000 years. At least that's what their family history says. In the same area of Iraq, back in the times of Babylon, his family traces themselves back to the Chaldeans in Daniel's time. But his generation was the first to move away from that small region in Iraq. And it was there that his troubles really began, with waking up to bombings and terrorist attacks. It left a lot of trauma in his mind and heart. And after he moved to Canada, things didn't get much better. He grew up with a lot of abuse. And as he grew up, he got involved in crime, in drugs, and all kinds of addictions. He also had severe mental health issues. And as he grew up, he was introduced to the evangelical faith, and his life became one of rebounding, where he would go a few years without drugs, without his addictions, and then he was back into it, when he would feel like God wasn't really doing anything in his life, that God wasn't really there, when doubt of God's presence in his life overcame him. And so when he called me, he called me at the end of his rope, quite literally. And so we met up. And at the time, he was addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, addicted to all kinds of things. He had a criminal record. And he has what he still struggles with a lot, is this extreme form of OCD. Now, a lot of us who are maybe a little more on the perfection side, we like to just say, oh, that's my OCD, you know. That's not the kind of OCD he has. His OCD actually makes it almost impossible for him to read. It makes washing his hands a 15-minute ordeal, and having a shower takes him over an hour and a half. Doing anything in his life is just unbearable for him. And if he doesn't go through a certain ritual, he is attacked with crippling depression and anxiety. And so he came to me with trauma, with PTSD perhaps, with abuse in his past, with crime in his past, and with addictions in his present. And I asked him, what is one thing that you want to change? Because when you counsel someone as a pastor, you don't take on all their issues at once. So I asked him, what is one thing in your life that you need to deal with? The thing that is the most important thing, the most important problem that you need to tackle. And he answered, I want to know that I'm saved. I need to know that I'm saved. He had been going to a church that had been telling him he wasn't saved. And so he told me, I've cried out to the Lord again and again. I've prayed for hours. I've looked upon scripture as best I can, because his reading is limited. But I've seen that the promise is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And he said, but Pastor, I have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have no assurance. And this pastor of this church I've been going to has been telling me that I can't have any assurance because I still have all of these problems. And so he said, I want to know Christ, and I want to know that I know Christ. And it really stuck out to me that of all the problems in his life, this was the one thing that really he saw as the most important. The thing that was weighing on him was that he needed to know Christ. And so I'll leave you on a cliffhanger with his story there. We'll get back to him later. But today I want to look at how we answer that question. How do we know that we know Christ? Can we know that we know Christ? So in our time in God's Word today, I want to look at three things. First, I want to show you how our text in 1 John 3, verse 19 to the end of the chapter, how this text proves that assurance of salvation is possible and valuable for every person who confesses Christ in faith and is seeking to obey the commandments expressed in this book. I want to show you that this text proves that assurance of salvation is something that is possible and valuable. Second, I want to look more broadly at John's theology and look at why it is important for John that his readers have assurance, so that not only is it possible, but for John, it is important that his readers have it. And third, I want to look at why John treats assurance as a normal part of the Christian life. And as sort of a application, I want to look at why you should seek to have it if you don't, why you should value it if you do, and why you should, if you don't know you're saved, should seek to have assurance of faith. And that it should be, and I would even go as far as to say, it should be the greatest priority in your Christian life. Now that is a big statement, so I'll defend that later, hopefully convince you of it. So let's begin looking at our text. Verse 19 says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And the pronoun that begins this verse, the pronoun this, is perhaps the most important pronoun to understand in your Christian life. Because the phrase, we shall know that we are of the truth, stands on what that pronoun is referring to. By this you will know that you are of the truth. It's important to know what this means. So again, I'm going to leave you on a bit of a cliffhanger. We'll look at what this means later, or you could cheat and look at verse 18. But I want to point out that assurance, the assurance that we're talking about, is reliant on something. John says, by this, by something, by fill in what that pronoun stands in for, you will know that you are of the truth. In other words, assurance needs proofs and evidences. That's the first thing we learn about assurance as we're reading this book. This is part of the confusion that I think many have about assurance of salvation. While the phrase once saved, always saved is technically true, the attitude that usually accompanies that phrase is one that seems to pull assurance out of thin air. We don't need to read far into the New Testament to know that profession is not evidence enough. It is evidence enough at first. We're never told in Scripture that we need anything more than a profession by someone who evidently understands the gospel to baptize them. But as their Christian life goes on, profession is not evidence enough. And John has been consistent in that view. John is very much wants his readers to have assurance, but he doesn't pull it out of thin air. In fact, this letter would be largely redundant if he believed that. Then we look at the phrase, we shall know. This is a statement that many who are maybe of a more philosophical mindset might get hung up on. What is knowledge? What kind of knowledge is being looked at here? While the verbs translated we shall know and reassure are in the future case, this represents what scholars call a gnomic future. That is, John is making a general and timeless statement, and he's showing that by using the future case. We shall know. And we know this because of how the passage continues. He uses this knowledge and reassurance in times of present doubt. So we know that he's not just talking about someday you will have assurance, because that assurance is meant to subdue doubts today. But this statement does bring us to the question, what kind of knowledge is John talking about? Certainty, as a philosophical topic, is something that will take us in circles for days. Is it possible for finite beings like us to even have full certainty of anything when our capacity for understanding is so limited by our creatureliness? Only God has infinite knowledge, and so, in a sense, only God can have infinite certainty. If we see certainty as more than of a slider than a switch, then we have to ask the question, at what point do we come to the threshold where we may say, I am certain of something? This kind of epistemological dialogue is not John's goal for the church. He's not trying to make a philosophical statement and start a debate that the Greeks on Athens might have had fun debating for weeks. John is talking to Christians, everyday Christians, working Christians who have been exposed to false Christianity. And he wants them to be reassured that what they have heard and the salvation they have experienced in their hearts is genuine. He wants to give them an assurance in that. John's goal is tangible certainty for the everyday believer that helps them in their Christian life and engages a biblical sanctification. So what is the purpose of this knowledge and reassurance? Well, John continues in verse 20. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. This statement not only gives us a reason for the need to have assurance based on truth, it lets us know what kind of knowledge we're talking about here. That is, it is a knowledge that exists outside ourselves. The knowledge is not based on moods, emotions, or feelings. While these things are hopefully there for us, as we see in verse 21, they aren't necessary to have the knowledge that John is talking about. This knowledge is beyond an emotional security. The condemnation of our hearts does not speak this truth. In fact, it is possible to be a Christian, but very seriously questioning and perhaps even completely denying that you are saved for a time. It's not healthy, but it does not stand in the way. The knowledge also it's not based on our emotions, but it's also not based on our minds. This may sound odd, because certainty comes from what we think about reality. I am only certain about the things I believe or experience. And so the certainty of my mind is quite limited, and it limits my ability to have certainty. I only know, for example, that I am at Braeside Camp at the Cary Conference because my senses have taken certain information in, and my mind has processed that information to come to a conclusion that I am certain of. But this certainty exists outside of my mind. Again, if we were to go to the philosophers, we would be told that we cannot really know anything for certain because of how limited our experiences are. You know, as much as we like to talk about postmodernists and the how do you know that you don't know anything? We like to go, maybe if you've ever evangelized to a postmodernist, you've gone in that circle with them. But in a sense, they're not stupid for believing that, at least from their worldview. Because without revelation from God, how can you really know anything? Your experience is so limited, and you have no idea of empirically testing what someone else's experience is. So even if you read a scientific paper where they detail an experiment that was conducted, you only have a limited ability to know what they experienced by the words that they used to communicate what they experienced, you see. And so I think actually postmodernism makes perfect sense if you're not a Christian. If you don't believe in divine revelation, you can't really know anything. And truth is relative because there is no objective observer from their perspective. But thankfully, John knows an objective observer. John's answer for this is that it is not our hearts that have the final say in certainty and truth. In fact, here John is contradicting the claims of postmodernism. To the one who says, this is my truth, he says, no, it's not. Because your truth is not defined by your subjective experience, it's defined by God's objective will. And this is not just true of our emotions, it's true of our mind. And those of you who maybe have taken a few seminary courses know that when the Bible talks about the heart, and the way John uses heart here is more in line with the Hebrew way of thinking about it, the heart is not only the seat of emotion, but it is the seat of your whole being. It is the center of your soul from which your whole being comes out. Your heart is you. And so your mind is sort of, and your thinking is part of that, entity. Now we find no certainty if our only witness is us. Because if our only witness is us, then yes, we're caught in the same spot as the postmodernists, knowing only our experience and not those of others. But the source of the certainty is God. John continues God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Certainty of salvation comes from Him. It's not something we can measure by ourselves. It's not something that we calculate ourselves, and it's not something we have a right to judge by our own criteria. Certainty of salvation comes from God and His revelation. John continues in verse 21 through 22, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." It is clear that John does not want his readers living with condemning hearts. So even though with a condemning heart you can still have assurance, that's not what John actually wants. John wants you to have a heart that doesn't condemn you. And that's actually part of why he's writing. He's writing assurances so that your heart will stop condemning you and you can have freedom. If condemnation is truthfully silenced, we have confidence before God. This confidence is something the apostle wants his readers to have. How difficult would it be if your children began to doubt that you were their father or mother? I know this is a difficulty that many who have adopted face, especially if they've adopted an older child, because they then have to seek to convince this child, not just in their mind, but in their heart, that they are their parents, that they love them, and that they look after them. When my wife has two adopted brothers, and the oldest, they adopted from birth, and so there was not as much of a, except for skin color, there wasn't really much doubt as to, in his heart, as to who his parents are. But their second was adopted when he was about 3 years old. Now, a three-year-old has already experienced a lot of life, a lot of things that form their life. And so they had a lot of trouble, and in some cases still do have some trouble, convincing him that he is part of their family. When they first adopted him, they would take him to restaurants and eateries, and this three-year-old, they would look and he's gone because he's gone begging for food at other tables. Because he didn't have a confidence yet that his new parents were going to feed him. This is what it's like to be someone who is saved but doesn't have assurance of salvation. Because there's the confidence in our hearts that John says makes us able to approach God and ask Him for anything isn't there. And when that confidence isn't there, we start to go begging at other tables. Because we're not only not confident, when we're not confident in our standing before God, we're not confident in God's love for us. And if we're not confident in God's love for us, we'll start looking for love elsewhere. So where does this confidence come from? How can we have hearts that are assured that we are saved? How can we have hearts that are aligned to God's objective truth about our salvation? Well, John tells us, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, this is far from moralism. This is far from working your way to salvation or working your way to assurance of salvation. There's no part of the Christian experience that is bought by your works. But rather, the evidences of the truth that is the basis of your confidence come out in how you act. Our brother Don spoke yesterday about how you don't need to convince a child that their parents are their parents, especially when they begin to grow up and look like them. In the same way, as we grow and look more like God, there is a growth in our confidence. What are these commands? First, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is, those who have the necessary theology to understand the truth of the gospel. Not the necessary theology to complete a test at TBS, or to sign the Westminster or 1689 or whatever confession you have. Not the confidence to name off by memory or the different letters in TULIP and what they stand for. But the necessary theology to know that you are a sinner saved by grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Those who grasp this fundamental doctrine of faith can have assurance. But more than this, it is those who have accepted them as both true and authoritative. They've accepted the gospel not just as a true thing. I've met people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died to save the world and yet have not come to know Christ, who know that they haven't come to know Christ. But they also believe it as authoritative for them. That the gospel is believed and obeyed is foundational to the assurance John is talking about. So this is the first step. If you want assurance, what do you believe about the gospel? And more than that, is the gospel authoritative in your life? Our brother John also quickly mentioned distractions, distracting doctrines. Doctrines that aren't necessarily threatening to the gospel per se, but distract our hearts from it. The gospel being foundational and central in our hearts is the foundational cornerstone of our assurance. Next, that we love one another. That we love one another. This is what the pronoun this in verse 19 referred to. Back in verse 18 we read, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. It is this love that John says is the next step to our assurance. And when we see a Christ-like love that is not just in word or talk, but in deed and truth, a love that reflects the beautiful love of God that was described for us so powerfully last night, we have a basis for assurance. These two examples of the fruit of salvation parallel the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor is really just an inherent part of loving God, since those who love God will love as God loves, according to John chapter 3, verse 16. That love is what this refers to. Love that mimics Christ's sacrificial love, patience, and selflessness. The love of God that we explored last night. And we see the evidence to base assurance. And this evidence is not new for John. It's not even new for the New Testament. But rather, we have seen this being the basis of assurance right back to the beginning of Scripture. The two great commandments, to love God and love your neighbor, has always been the basis of assurance. The earliest place we see it being the basis of assurance of salvation is with Cain and Abel. While Abel kept the first of these two great commandments, when he sacrificed to the Lord by loving the Lord his God, and he truly did sacrifice with love for God in his heart, he proved his genuine salvific status. He proved his faith in God. But Cain broke the second out of jealousy by hating his brother. And so even from the second generation of humanity, we see that these two proofs have always separated the people of God from the people of the world. John is simply bringing that truth and casting New Testament light on it. This is something that's been there the whole time. The Holy Spirit, then, is our passport for a heavenly world as it proves the legitimacy of our salvation through these two commandments. And if we are living with one but not the other, or we think we're living with one and not the other, because we actually can't live with one truly and not the other, then we aren't saved. However, if we do have both of these stamps on our passport, we can be assured that the Holy Spirit is in us and that we are of Abel's seed, of Seth's seed, and not of Cain's spiritual descendants. And so, verse 24, whoever keeps these commandments, those two commandments that John is reverberating and repeating and bringing to these readers to let them know that his teaching is not new, but everything in the gospel is based on what came before, he shows that this is where our assurance comes from. When they are there, we can be assured that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It is the sap flowing into us from the vine of Christ. Now that we have looked at our text and what it says about assurance, I want now to look more broadly at why John wants Christians to be assured. Because it's not only something he's saying is possible for you. It's something that he believes is an important and normal part of the Christian life. And that without it, you may indeed be saved, but you will not have a fruitful and abundant Christian life. So why is this so important to him? Why is it important that the churches facing so much false teaching need to know that they have the truth and that they are saved? We've already seen in our text that assurance is not necessary for salvation, because even when our hearts condemn us, God does not. However, the lack of assurance leaves a hole in the kind of relationship we are created to have with God. A relationship simply described in Jeremiah 32:38 like this: and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Or in Ezekiel 11:20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, those two great commandments, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. God's purpose in this history of salvation is to draw near those he has called to himself. In Revelation chapter 3, when Christ is speaking to the church at Laodicea, he invites them to his throne, to sit on his throne with him. To the one who overcomes, they can sit beside Christ, just as Christ sat on his Father's throne. There is a closeness that Christ desires with his church. God's purpose is that we may love him as he loves us. That those who walk in God's ways may be assured that they are his and that he is indeed their God. Now, if we look through the book of 1 John as a whole, we start to see John's personal motivations come to light. And it is in line with this idea of growing nearer in relationship with our loving God. In 1 John 1:3, John tells us that the reason that the apostles proclaimed the gospel in the first place was to have fellowship with them, and that they altogether have fellowship with God. Such fellowship cannot easily survive if there is a shadow of doubt as to whether or not you really do have this fellowship with God in his church. Have you ever had a time where maybe a friend of yours was having a party or a celebration, and it was unclear as to whether you were invited or not? And you're thinking, well, if I don't go, they might be offended, because I should be there if they wanted me to be there. But if I do go and I wasn't invited, well, that will just be awkward. If there's no assurance that you belong at that party or that gathering, there's an awkwardness to it. And if you go there and it's full of people that you don't know or that you have no connection to, there is even more awkwardness still. And so if we are in the church but we don't know that we have fellowship with one another, then we'll never feel like we belong there. Throughout the book of John, throughout the book John, 1 John, he continues to give these black and white statements of who know God and those who do not. This is meant to clarify in the minds of the readers the stark contrast between the two, that you can't be in this gray zone in the middle. John circles around this over and over again, using absolute language to describe both the characteristics of the one who knows God and the opposite characteristics of the one who does not know God. Never in John's language is the idea of likelihood or probability really present. John speaks in absolutes. You are either in the light or you are in the darkness. You either have fellowship and forgiveness or you are blind and still in your sin. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says that keeping God's work and his word and walking as he walked produces certainty that we are in him. Chapter 2, verse 9 says that if we are in the light, or we say that we are in the light and we hate our brother, we're actually in the darkness. Not we might be in the darkness or we're in the twilight zone, but we are in the darkness. And chapter 2, verse 19 shows a certainty that those who went out from us were never of us. However, the readers are assured. In 1 John 2:20, he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." The certainty is there. He wants them to know that they do know the truth, that they have been anointed. Certainty in salvation is extremely important to John. In chapter 2, verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses his Son has the Father." And from these few examples, we can identify these three implications. The first implication is that there are two kinds of people. I know that everyone says, oh, there are two kinds of people in this world, and then they go off on something irrelevant. But in the very highest and most meaningful way, there are two kinds of people in this world. And those people can be distinguished. They're not around like maybe they're one person, maybe they're not. It's not a mystery who belongs to what group. These two kinds of people can be distinguished by their actions, whether they have faith and obedience and love. If they do, then they are children of the light. And if they don't, they are children of the darkness. The second implication is that there are no exceptions to this rule. 1 John 3:7 through 8 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." When he says, "Let no one deceive you," it's almost he's saying, look, there are going to be people who are going to come up and tell you that they're the exception to the rule. That it doesn't matter that so and so, such and such a preacher is indulging in sin because their preaching is so powerful. There is no exception to this rule. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, and whoever practices sin is of the devil. There is no exception. And third implication is that it is entirely possible to have certainty that you are a true saved child of God. This has to be the implication of what John is saying. And therefore, we can know we are saved. This is how John presents this to us. It seems very simple, very black and white. However, taking his words and putting them into our actual experience of life can be challenging. Yesterday, Don shared with us many of people who have stood in this very pulpit who have denied the faith. And for us, it's confusing. They seemed to be of the light, but in the end, they were of the darkness. This seems to pull us away from John's idealistic view of there being those in the light and those in the darkness. So I want to look at two perceived challenges to John's view of absolute assurance. for the believer. The first challenge is this. No one can be said to practice righteousness as God is righteous because no one is righteous. Romans 3:10. So how can we have assurance? If we're told that the one who practices righteousness is of God, but no one is righteous, how can we know, how could we possibly have assurance? There are various ways to deal with this problem, and there are problems that arise from the ways that people deal with this problem. So, there are three ways that I can, I guess, conceive people dealing with this. And I've heard people deal with this. The first is to assume that John is talking about imputed righteousness. And this is tempting because it goes nicely with our Reformed doctrine. But this cannot be directly what John is talking about. John has not been speaking about the state of justification. He is speaking of the practice of godliness. And we are indeed righteous in God's sight only through the righteousness of another. But that cannot be what John is talking about. And that is because what John is doing in saying that those who practice righteousness are righteous is he is essentially saying those who practice, or you could say this, those who justify their justification are justified. In other words, those who act in a way so as to prove they are justified are the ones that God has justified by the righteousness of Christ. The practice of righteousness is what John is talking about. Otherwise, it wouldn't make sense, the argument John's making, because he would be saying that those who have been justified by grace through faith are the ones who have been justified by grace through faith. And that doesn't prove anything. It is the practice of righteousness that John is talking about. And that is something that is outward and visible, both to the Christian and to a certain extent, those outside the Christian. So, John can't be talking about justification here. The second way we could deal with that problem is that John is speaking hypothetically. That there are actually no Christians who fit this description of practicing righteousness. This has been a cheap way that some people skip to the gospel. By not actually dealing with what John is saying and skipping to, well, John says I need to live a righteous life, but I can't, so I have to rely on the righteousness of Christ. And yes, we do rely on the righteousness of Christ, but read the text. That's not what John's talking about here. He's talking about your practice, your life, being a life of righteousness. And so this becomes problematic. Saying that this is talking about some hypothetical Christian that doesn't actually exist. One, it would make John's statements about assurance useless to the church. If John is saying you would have assurance if you were a perfect Christian practicing righteousness all the time, but you're not, so you can't have assurance, this would go against everything that John is writing this whole book about. If John is telling us we can have assurance and then says that only an ideal Christian, that none of us are, could have assurance, he's completely canceling out his point. The second problem with this is that we are told several times throughout Scripture about individuals and their deeds which were considered by God to be righteous. And these were all sinful individuals. Now, this righteousness was always based on faith. Genesis 15:3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, when Abraham believed God, God began to see and count Abraham as righteous. It didn't make Abraham righteous, but God counted him as righteous. In other words, it was that faith that proved that God was seeing him as righteous. And even the book of James emphasizes that faith was proved by Abraham's works when he sacrificed his son. It also, though, describes the actions of righteous individuals. Phinehas is, we're told in Psalm 106, verse 31, is counted righteous because of his actions at Peor when he slew the sinful Israelite who was laying with a pagan woman. James again makes it clear that our righteous standing before God is justified by righteous works. And I want to make it very clear. James does not say that we are justified in God's sight by our righteous works, but rather that so you can almost see it from this, from God's view, as God looks on us, our salvation is completely because Christ's righteousness covers us. But when I am looking for assurance, when I am looking for the evidences that I am saved, I need to look at whether I am practicing righteousness. And that proves that I am righteous in God's sight by Christ. And this is just the fine point we need to get right, because it literally becomes a salvation issue here. God, our righteous works do not make us righteous, but our righteous works prove to us that we are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. Without practicing righteousness, we have no proof that this righteousness has ever been applied to us, because along with the righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit was applied to us. And this Holy Spirit engages in righteous works. What Paul is saying in Romans 3 is that no one is justified apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That no one is able to make righteous works good enough to justify themselves in the sight of God. And so none is righteous in God's sight. But God has counted those who in faith follow him and trust in the name of Christ. He has counted them as righteous on Christ's behalf. But that does not speak to our assurance. We do not have heavenly eyes. And we need to look for the evidences of this righteousness. So the third way, and I think the correct way of viewing this, is that John is not saying that you have to live a perfect Christian life without any sin whatsoever in order to have assurance. In fact, in chapter 1, John makes the opposite statement, that if you believe that you have completely stopped sinning, that you actually are not in the kingdom of God. But you must be walking in good works and love based on and according to faith in the true gospel. Just as Abraham's faith was shown to be real when he obeyed God, your faith will be shown to be real when you obey him. John, in speaking of two different people, he's not speaking about those who are sinless and those who are sinful, but those who practice righteousness and those who practice worldliness. It's two different lifestyles. God's children believe God and so believe the gospel. The world does not believe God or what God has revealed in Christ. Because God's children believe God, they love and live to please God. Although not perfectly in this world, it becomes the flavor of their life. Because the world does not believe God, they do not live to please him. Because God's children have experienced the love of Christ, and because they have the Holy Spirit, they are eager to show that love to other people that Jesus died for. Those who have not experienced the love of Christ can love in a worldly sense, a shallow sense, but they do not know the sacrificial love of Christ. And so it is clear that John expects righteous living of Christians, and that assurance is possible based on the regular practice of that righteous living. The second challenge that what we might bring to John is that some who seem to be bearing the fruit of righteousness later abandon the faith. So how can we have assurance if those who seem to be Christians are not? I don't believe I have time to say all that I want to say about this, but I don't believe this challenge negates John's point. Those who went out from us were never of us. And if they were never of us, then it must be true that they were never truly practicing righteousness in faith. That there was something missing in their Christian life. That they were lacking either in their love or in their obedience or in their understanding of the gospel. Just because fakes exist does not mean you cannot have confidence in the real thing. I have a bit of a antique sword collection. That's sort of one of my hobbies. And I like to collect these antique swords. It's not a bad investment. But one of the hardest things about collecting antiques of any kind, especially if you're collecting certain swords from certain eras in history, is that there are so many fakes on the market, especially if you buy Japanese swords. I don't recommend that. There are so many fakes that look so genuine, but they're not real. However, that does not mean it is impossible to know you have a genuine, authentic piece of history. There's always something that someone who has an eye trained for it can look and find that's wrong with the fake that proves it's not real. And in the same way in the Christian life, the fakes always have something missing. They'll slip somewhere. And although you may not see it, it's in their life. Some of these telltale signs come out in the following ways. They may have secret sins. They have sins in their life that are small and hidden and do not come to light. They are not willing to bring them to the light and to repentance. Things that they indulge in. Things that they don't feel is a big deal. And that's the second. They have harmless sins. They have sins that they maybe even practice in front of others, but because they are not saved and maybe they live in a context where that sin is not really called out, they treat it as harmless. And there are, I think Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Respectable Sins. I've never read the book, but I can imagine what it's about. Because there are sins that we don't seem to take as a big deal. But they are a big deal to God, and they can be a telltale sign of an illegitimate faith. An unwillingness to surrender all to Christ. These people often have something in their life that they need in order to trust God. We've heard so many, I know I've heard so many stories of someone who, well, let me give you one example. I knew of a pastor who, with his brother, started a church in New Brunswick. And I know his brother now, who is a church planter still, but his brother, the pastor of that church, walked away from the faith when one day he walked into his bedroom and found a cell phone that was not his on the bed. That did not belong to him or to his wife. His marriage fell apart and he left the faith. When there is something in your life that you could not lose without losing your faith cannot be genuine. We, as the people of God, have to be like the rich young man who could sell everything and lose everything, everything, and still, like Job, say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." The false Christian loves or lacks the love that sacrifices. They show love on the outside, but the kind of love that lays down your life for another is lacking. Fellowship that lacks Christ-centeredness. I've heard so many Christians talk about how much they want fellowship in the church, but when you actually see the kind of fellowship they want, it's just socializing. When David Brainerd talked about people who talked about worldly business or their affairs on Sunday, him being a Sabbatarian, I'm not a Sabbatarian, but when he saw someone talking about maybe their business on Sunday, he considered it breaking the Sabbath. He didn't consider it a genuine part of fellowship in the saints. And maybe that might make us reconsider what we talk about on Sunday mornings. Unwillingness to speak or take full responsibility of sin. Hardness when exhorted or confronted. The false believer is not friendly to confrontation. Their assurance may be or is wrongly founded. And they may lack assurance because they know they don't belong. Now, obviously, you're going to see pieces of this in your life. I know I do. But it is the lifestyle that puts these things forward that begins to question assurance. I want to emphasize that John's language is the regularity of these things. So as we draw to our close, the third point is reassuring our hearts before God why we need assurance. Why does John present assurance of salvation as something that should be normal in the Christian life? And why should we be urgently seeking it on biblical grounds? Maybe you are sitting here today and you thought you had biblical assurance, but you're starting to doubt it now. And believe me, it's not my intention to create doubt in the heart of a true believer, because that's not John's intention either. Maybe you don't have assurance and you don't believe a Christian can truly have assurance. Or maybe you have assurance, but you don't really think it's that important. Now I will attempt to convince you that your assurance should be among the highest priorities in your Christian life. I have eight arguments. Argument number one. If you do not have assurance, you may not be saved. This goes without saying. Of course, if you don't know that something's going to happen, you don't know that's going to happen. If you don't know you're saved, then there's a chance that you're not. If I don't know that I'm going to go camping next week, the week after, because maybe a new COVID restriction will come up and I won't be able to go, then there's a chance I won't be able to go, right? If you don't know you're saved, you might not be saved. But hear me out. God sent Jesus to pay for sins so that we may not take the wrath of God justly for our sins, because another has taken it. Otherwise, we will spend eternity facing God's wrath in full measure. And with that being the case, assurance of salvation is the only thing that should make you able to sleep at night. Because if there is even a small infinitesimal chance that you will spend eternity in hell, I don't know how you can close your eyes. If we truly believe that the wrath of God awaits us if we are not covered by the blood of Christ, then how can we go through this life with any kind of confidence? How can we even get out of bed in the morning and not be completely devastated if we can't have assurance? That's my first argument. If you take hell seriously, you will seek assurance. My second argument. Without assurance, we have little comfort in the promises of God. The confidence these promises are meant to give us falls short if they are not true for us. God gives us promises to give us assurance. And so without assurance that these promises are for us, the main purpose of the promise falls flat. Can you imagine if when God promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation," maybe, how much that would have just taken away from Abraham's ability to obey God and walk in those promises? But God did not swear by Abraham's faithfulness. He swore by himself, his own name, for his own glory. Promises in their very nature are meant to give assurance. If I'm very forgetful, and so sometimes my wife will ask me if I can do something, and I often forget to do it. And so she'll sometimes ask me, are you really going to do this? And if I say, yes, I promise I'm going to do this, I'm trying to give her assurance, whether it's correctly founded or not, that I'm going to do it. The whole point of a promise is assurance. And if you don't have the ability to say that promise is for me, then it completely undermines the purpose of the promise. And this will lead you to doubt the validity of these promises, and you will begin not to trust in God, but in yourself. Because God's promises are not sure for you if you don't have assurance. That's my second argument. My third argument. I'm aware of the time, so I'll try to speed through these. Without assurance, we have little power over sin. If we can't trust that the promises of God and be sure that the promises of God for us, check out this promise in Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified in him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul gives this divine promise to us that if we know we have been crucified with Christ, we also know that we are no longer under the power of sin and therefore can fight sin on the basis that we know we don't belong to it anymore. But if you don't know that you have been crucified with Christ, how can you use this verse to fight sin? How will you go to war if you are not sure that you are registered with the army? Or if you're not even sure which side you're on? So how will you fight sin if you are not sure that you belong to Christ? My fourth argument. Without assurance, we will have little comfort when condemned by Satan and our own hearts. Satan loves doubt. It paralyzes us. It sucks the joy of the Holy Spirit out of us. Without assurance, we have very little to use against his devices. My fifth argument. Without assurance, it is impossible to experience God's love as we should, because doubt and condemnation stand in the way. 1 John 4:17 and 18 says, by this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, the confidence that we have comes from knowing that God loves us. And if we don't know that God loves us, how can we love him perfectly and without fear? Because there is still a fear of condemnation. I was wrong. There are 7, not 8 arguments. Argument number 6. Without assurance, our prayers will be plagued with doubt. This will make prayer difficult, comfortless, thus we'll be unmotivated to pray at all. Perhaps the reason that you struggle to pray is because you're not confident in Christ. Because you're not confident that he's actually hearing you and that he actually loves you. That you are actually his. And finally, number 7, without striving for assurance, your Christian life will become mundane.